So rebranding, marathon bars became Snickers. Jif became Sif. Rebranding happens. People give a new name to their product, rebrand it, and launch it afresh. Well, this chapter is about some rebranding, particularly with regard to Abraham and Sarah. They get given new names, but other matters too speak about a new start, a relaunch. So let's think about that in terms of Genesis 17. And first of all, then the new names that are given to Abram and Sarai. Abram, we're told in verse 5, no longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham. So it goes from father of elevation or exalted father to father of multitudes or father of many. Back in verse 15, down in verse 15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, her name will be Sarah. Both those names probably mean the same thing, princess, but given the normal feminine ending in the second instance. Well, the explanation for these new names are both given there in verse 5. No longer will you be called Abraham, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. Similarly with Sarah there, down in verse 15, verse 16, God says, I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. So both the names are to do with the multiplication of their descendants to nations and kings coming from Abraham and Sarah. It's the promise of excessive fruitfulness for them. But Abraham, we're told in verse 1, is 99 years old. And when he hears the promise that God makes regarding Sarah bearing a son for him, verse 17, Abraham fell face down. He laughed, said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Incredible. I think there are a mix of emotions in Abraham's laughing. There may be joy, but I think there is incredulity and confusion. How can this be? Well, because as we said to the children, the God who makes the promise is God Almighty. I am God Almighty. That's how God introduces himself in this appearance, this theophany to Abraham. He announces himself as God Almighty. This is the first time this name is used. It's used again on four occasions going forward. In fact, Abraham says later in Genesis, the God before whom I walk, that's the God that he speaks of. God Almighty. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. Shaddai probably means something like the overpowerer, the one who overpowers. As one writer, Voss, says, through the supernaturalism of his procedure, he, as it were, overpowers nature in service of his grace and compels her to further his designs. God overpowers nature for his supernatural purpose. So Abraham 99, Sarah 90, nature says no, they're not going to have a child. They're not going to have nations and kings coming from them. No! God Almighty says yes. And I can overpower nature because I am God Almighty. This is a supernatural promise that God is making to Abraham. And that's what Abraham had failed to understand. He and Sarah back in the previous chapter when they went about a natural way of fulfilling the promise. Abraham has to wait these years, 13 years, before the promise comes afresh God underlining the fact that it's a supernatural promise. It will be supernaturally fulfilled in the coming of their descendant, Isaac, whose name means laughter. Perhaps the idea is there that God's going to have the last laugh. Abraham laughed, but the son's going to be called Isaac. God knows what he will do. And so these new names speak of the supernatural fruitfulness that God is going to accomplish in these aged, this aged couple, 99 and 90. It's impossible, naturally, humanly, not to God Almighty. So those new names. But then there's a new promise that's given as God unpacks this covenant with Abraham. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Verse 6. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Now, the promise of increase and fruitfulness has already been made. Back in chapter 13 and verse 16, God said to Abraham, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Chapter 15 and verse 5, he took Abraham outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. So the promise of increase in terms of the dust of the ground and the stars of the heavens, that's already been made. And the land has already been promised to Abraham back in chapter 13 and verse 15. God said to Abraham, all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. Chapter 15 and verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So God had already made those promises, but there's a new promise. There's a new element to this covenant and some new content put into the promise. Did you notice what it was? There it is at the end of verse 7. Verse 7 really is the promise. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Again at the end of verse 8, I will give an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. It's the first time that this promise is made as part of the covenant. The new content is a promise of God's special relationship to them. God is promising to come into a special relationship with them. I will be your God, Abraham, and the God of your descendants. I will be their God. Well, what a promise that is. Matthew Henry is right, surely, when he says all the privileges of the covenant, all its joys and all its hopes are summed up in this. A man needs desire no more than this to make him happy. To have God as your God. To have this God as your God. Committed to you in special relationship. Wow! That's some promise. It's a promise that's stated first here in Genesis chapter 17. But then reappears at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, John has this vision of the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 7 of Revelation 21. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So the promise made to Abraham finds its fulfillment in that new heaven and a new earth, both together and individually, just as it was with Abraham. I will be your God, Abraham. There in Revelation, I will be his God, and he will be my son. Alan Stibbs, in his little book on God's church, says this. God made man for himself. The chief end of God in the creation of man was to have a people of whom he could say, I am theirs and they are mine. I will be their God and they will be my people. The remarkable story of the Bible is the story of the way in which God still continued with this purpose after and in spite of man's fall into sin. In the Bible, we learn how in a fallen and sinful world, in and through earthly history, God is still forming for himself a people to whom he is pleased to give himself and the enjoyment of his abiding presence as their God. There is in Scripture no phrase more frequent or more fundamental in its disclosure of the divine mind than variations of the declaration, I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. Well, put your seatbelts on, because we're going to take a quick dash through the Bible to see that that's true, what Alan Stibbs says. So in Exodus, when God is going to bring his people out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7, God is instructing Moses what to say to the Israelites. Exodus 6 and verse 6, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So God's purpose in redeeming the Israelites from Egypt was so that he could be their God and they could be his people. The people then make it to the promised land. They settle. The kingdom is established under David, the king. And what does David say in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 22? God has made promises to David about what to his family. And this is what David says in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 22. How great are you, O sovereign Lord? There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. But the Israelites turn away from God. They're not true to the covenant. And speaking through Jeremiah, when they're on the brink of being sent from the land, we read these words in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That new covenant. And the book of Hebrews makes clear that that's fulfilled in Jesus. And through the new covenant, God becomes our God. And we, his people. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, says this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. The Christian church has this promise as theirs. We are God's temple. God lives with us, walks among us. I will be their God. They will be my people. And then finally, words. We could have looked at many others. Words from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter, writing to these believers, says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this promise, this glorious promise, is realized for us in Jesus Christ. Only in him do we have this status conferred upon us. God is our God and we are his people. Apart from Jesus, we are strangers to God. We are enemies of God. But in Jesus Christ, God becomes our God, commits himself to us in relationship, and makes us his own. A new promise that's then unfolded. The Bible is the story of God fulfilling that promise to his people. But then a new sign, the sign of circumcision, that's given to Abraham and his descendants. It's a physical sign that depicts a spiritual reality. And that's made clear later when the Israelites are on the border of the promised land. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30 speaks to them. He anticipates that they're going to turn away from God. They're going to break the covenant. But God will restore them. He says in Deuteronomy 30, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you back to the land that belonged to your forefathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your forefathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So the physical circumcision was a sign of a spiritual cutting away of all that's unclean. That's what it symbolized. And so the Imperial Bible Dictionary says, circumcision symbolized the holiness which was the essential element and grand aim of God's character and government. Cleanliness in the spiritual sphere, in other words, separation from the defilements of nature and surrender us from a new position to the love and service of God. This, which was to form the characteristic of the members of the covenant, became also the import of the distinctive badge or sign of the covenant, circumcision. Circumcision showed that God expected his people to be holy. That's what circumcision was a sign and symbol of. That these people that God committed himself to and brought into relationship with himself, they need to be holy. That's what Peter says, Paul, sorry, in that passage in 2 Corinthians that we quoted from. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, here's what Paul says. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The new sign that Abraham is given is a sign of what God expects of those in this special relationship with him, holiness. So this chapter 17, a key chapter, there's much that else that we could explore in it, but this rebranding. Have you undergone a rebranding? Have you undergone a rebranding yourself? That's what happened to Abraham and Sarah. Their names were changed. Have you had a rebranding? Not just the change of a name, a change of nature. Recognizing that your own nature will repel you from God. And God will be repelled from you in and of your own sinful nature. You are obnoxious to God in our sin, in our fallenness, in our uncleanness. We need to be rebranded, given a new nature. And it's only through Jesus Christ that that can happen. It's only in him that we can have God as our God. And we can be his people. We need this change of status by God's grace. We need to be changed from what we were to what God would have us to be. And it needs God's power to do that. That's not something we can do ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootlaces. We need God's supernatural intervention in our lives to change us by his grace. And God Almighty is the God who does that. As Abraham did, fall face down before him, acknowledging our utter need, and in humility, crying out to him. Have you undergone a rebranding? But then are you living up to your rebranding? Are you living as those of whom God says, I am their God and they are my people? Are we living distinctly from those around us? Is there a sign upon us that we're different? We're distinct. That old unclean life is gone by God's grace and power. We're living a newness of life through Jesus Christ. And that's what God's purpose is, as we've seen unfolded in Scripture, to have this people who belong to him, separated from the world around. When God first spoke these words, I will be their God and they will be my people, he was separating off a people for himself. And that's what God desires. A people for himself, separated from the world around them. Different by his grace and work in their lives. Abraham, Sarah are rebranded, because God enters into this special relationship with them. I will be your God. I will be their God. What an enormous privilege that God enters into a relationship with fallen men and women. Abraham in his fallenness, as we saw in that previous chapter. It's that Abraham that God enters into this glorious, gracious covenant with. So we need to ask our question. This passage asks us those questions. Have we recognised that we need that rebranding? And if we've had that, are we living up to it, being the holy people that God would have us be? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we've been able to glimpse something of your great saving purpose begun here with Abraham, unfolding down through the generations, fulfilled gloriously in Jesus Christ, and then brought to final full fruition in the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah. Lord, we need to know whether we're part of that plan. Are we in that people? Lord, we thank you that it's through Jesus Christ. We can know that by believing in him. Lord, we can know that we are part of this people that you've made your own. Lord, we pray then that we each will know that of a surety today. Lord, by your grace. And Lord, please help us to live up to what we should be as your people. Lord, you know our lives. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be more holy for your praise and glory. Amen. We're going to sing our next hymn, "I Found a Friend, Oh Such a Friend, He Bled and Died to Save Me." One of the verses ends, "I am his and he is mine forever and forever."